We're going through the book of Acts, of course, but we're going through Paul's second missionary journey. And he had made a pretty big loop, and he had gotten to the city of Thessalonica, and from there he suffered some beatings and was driven out of town, went on to Berea. And from Berea, let's see, he went to, Athens, I believe, next. And then he went to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, and we'll see the map here in a second, that's when he had the first opportunity to actually take a breather and sit down and write some letters. And because he was there a couple of years, all these other towns, he was just in there a few weeks. And he wrote a letter back to the Thessalonians. And since we're at that point right now in the book of Acts, we stopped and we're looking at the letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians. And last week, we looked at the first chapter. And in that first chapter, Paul was basically letting them know what their reputation was, how well spoken of they were in the whole area. Okay, there's the map. Good. And Thessalonica, let's see. Sometimes this thing works and sometimes battery's getting low. Top left, Thessalonica. And then he traveled down to Berea, down to Athens, Corinth. That's where he stopped, spent a couple years. Now he's writing a letter back to the Thessalonians. And he's reminding them that all over the whole area of what's known as Macedonia there and Achaia, that this one particular group of believers has a reputation that is impeccable. And he's encouraging them. Why is he encouraging them? Because they're going through persecution. They just are in that situation where they're getting double persecution. They're getting it from the Jews and they're getting it from the Romans. So he's trying to encourage them. He only spent about 3 weeks with these people. So, and he's got a good solid church going, and he was driven out of town, so he's trying to send letters back. He keeps sending Timothy back there to help them with their faith. So he spent that first chapter that we talked of last week reminding them of what their reputation was and encouraging them that, yeah, you're going to have some tough times, but you're doing the right thing. Hang in there, type of thing. Now we're in chapter 2. If you've got... before we do that, Dave, let's look at a couple of pictures and see what Thessalonica looked like back about that time. These are areas that have been restored, but that's the original, what would you call that, an amphitheater, I guess?
It was the theater.
The theater? Yeah. Okay.
Okay,
Joanne says that's the actual theater, and they did performances on the stage. My guess is Paul probably was there at some point in time. Probably his footprints are somewhere in there, certainly around the whole city. But that just gives you an idea. This is another area. I don't know, Joanne, you know what that is? But just some ruins. But if you look at the architecture, you see what an advanced society that was. These were not cavemen back then. These were complicated arches that were being built, a lot of the Greek and Roman architecture. We tend to think of an older civilization like that as something maybe not up to our standards or up to our intellect, and I think they probably were advanced even more because they did all that without slide rules and computers and everything else. So we're dealing with very sophisticated people here in Thessalonica. Paul tells them in chapter 2, verse 1, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results." He was only there a short time, but he had great results with them. And then he says, "We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." You remember what happened to him in Philippi? He did the dastardly act of exercising a demon out of a little girl. And for that, he was beaten, thrown in prison, and eventually was released from there. That's why he said, I was treated outrageously. I didn't do anything wrong, but yet I was, you know, treated terribly. Why does Paul, reminding them of this bad treatment that he had? Because he knows that they're having bad treatment themselves. He just wants them to know they're not alone. They're not the only people who have suffered this way. His whole first chapter was a chapter of encouragement, and this is also a chapter of encouragement. This time, the thing he's using to encourage the people is letting them know that he's been through the same thing. You might remember Paul said in the book of Philippians, I want to know God, I want to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection. And then he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. So Paul says, there's something that happens when you suffer as a group of people, you bond and unite. And he said, I'm right there with you. I suffered not only in your town. You saw me getting beaten in your town, but I also got beaten in the town before in Philippi. And I'm with you, and I understand what you're going through. I was thinking about I saw a special on TV one time, you probably have seen it, about the training that the Navy SEALs get. And they have a special week they call Hell Week. And it is just relentless training just about 24 hours a day. I mean, for the first couple of days, I don't think they even let them sleep at all. And somewhere around the third day or so, they give them a couple hours sleep, something like that. But it's constantly running and push-ups and swimming in the ocean and more running and carrying big trees around on their shoulders. And they got a bell there. And if you want to quit, all you got to do is go ring the bell. And then they'll keep reminding them, hey, any of you guys want to go ring the bell? Go ring the bell. We'll give you a nice warm cot to sleep in and give you a nice meal. But if you stay out here, it's going to be the same as it is. And they go through that training for probably, I'm sure, the longest week of their life. But as a result of that, they bond together. And I'm sure for the rest of their lives, just that 1 week experience with the other men that are training is such a valuable bonding experience that they consider them brothers for life. And the same thing in the other forces, armed forces. But it's that fellowship of suffering that bonds them together. And Paul is trying to, he's not bragging that he's been beaten on and stuff like that. He's letting them know that he's alongside, walking alongside them with that fellowship of suffering. And he sets a great example by continuing to soldier on after he's been hurt as bad as he has. Verse 3, it says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. What is he saying in that statement? It's kind of a bold statement. Basically, he's saying, I'm God's messenger. Now, if I came up to you at some point and said to you, I speak, Bob, as one approved by God, you might not think, you might think I'm off my rocker a little bit, or you might think I think a little more highly of myself than I should. I doubt you would share the confidence that I have in my mission, whatever it might be. But Paul said those words, and I think they were well received. And Paul believed in his heart of hearts that God had given him a particular mission with these people. And he told them that. And I think that there is no greater boldness that you can have in your Christian faith than to know wherever it is, whatever you're doing, that God wants you to do that. If you genuinely have that conviction, you have a boldness that's tremendous. I was thinking back on my life, and I can't. There was one situation in my life where I had this tremendous boldness. And I want to just share that story with you. I don't think I've told you this story. I pardon me if it does sound slightly familiar, but Karen and I used to be in a youth group, a small group in our church. And one of the people that was in our group was a psychiatrist. And he came in to one of our meetings one Wednesday, I think it was Wednesday nights. And he said, "We're not going to discuss anything that we had planned." He said, "Something happened to me today I want to tell you about, and you need to be aware of it." And he said, I read an article in a paper," and he brought the article, and he said, "This missionary couple, the husband had some kind of a blood transfusion or something. Anyway, he contracted AIDS, and he died from it. His wife never contracted the AIDS. His children never contracted the AIDS. But after his death, his wife and his children were shunned from the church, probably out of fear that they somehow or another had the disease and were contagious." This was back before they knew a lot about AIDS and how it was transmitted, and there was a lot of fear. I don't know, a lot of you might remember that. But the psychiatrist friend of ours said, "This happened in the church. This didn't happen out in the world." He said, "We of all people in the church should be servants to people who have AIDS. We shouldn't be condemning them, certainly not condemning their families, but rather we should be, this is the opportunity to share the gospel with them." And he was really fired up. And he said, he didn't usually talk this way, but he was like an evangelist that night. And I thought, well, why is he so fired up about this? It didn't really hit me that night. Well, the next morning, I go to work, and I get a phone call from this fella. And he says, "My name is Brian. I'd like to come in and see you about an accident that I was in." That was the kind of law that I did. He said, "But before I come in, I want to tell you something." And I said, "What's that?" He says, "I got AIDS." He said, "Now, I've already been into two different lawyers and talked to them, and when the subject of AIDS came up, they both told me to leave their office." And he said, "I just want to know if you're going to tell me to leave before I come down there and make the trip." And I said, "Brian, you come on down." And I sat there and I thought, what a coincidence. Last night, this normally soft-spoken psychiatrist was on his pulpit with a fiery speech about how we should be ready to share our faith with those who have AIDS. And then this next morning, for the first time in my life, I ever talked to somebody that I know has AIDS. And I got a boldness in me because I knew at that point that God had sent him to me and that God had prepared me for that visit. So Brian comes in to the office. He was maybe 40 years old, I think, something like that. Former construction worker in New York City. He actually climbed the bridges and did painting or work on or whatever. But he's one of these monkeys that just climbed around on the top of the bridges all the time. He was into drugs, and he shared needles with somebody. And as a result of that, he got AIDS. When his girlfriend found out that he had AIDS, she quickly got rid of him. All his friends disassociated themselves with him. He moved to Florida. That's how I got to meet him. And he came in, and he started talking to me about his case. And I listened, and I took notes, and I did everything that I'm supposed to do in that area. And we finished up the legal part of it. I said, "Now, Brian, I have listened to you. I want you to listen to me." He said, "Okay." And I don't know where this boldness came from, but I leaned over the desk and I said, "God sent you to me for me to talk to you. God gave me a message to give you, and he sent you here to hear this message." And he backed up. And I said it kind of boldly. And he gripped the chair. He said, "Okay, I'm ready." Ready for the message. I said, "Here's the message, Brian. God loves you. He gave his life for you. He hasn't given up on you because you have AIDS. And he has a purpose for your life. And he wants to be involved in your life. He wants to be Lord of your life. He wants to save you from your sins. He wants to give you eternal life with him. That's the message that I have. And I can promise you that comes straight from God. And we talked a while. And he did not really have a concept of a relationship with Christ. It was just not something that he had ever been familiar with. And I explained a bunch more things to him. And I said, now you tell me, Brian, are you ready to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he says, no, I'm not. I said, why not? He said, I don't understand yet. He said, I hear what you're saying. I believe what you're saying. I believe that God sent you to me. But I need to process this in my mind. And I said, you have time to process this. I said, God, the message is true and it's for you. And if you need time to process it, I know that God understands that and he will give you that time to process it. So what I would like you to do, I would like you to come to church with me on Sunday and just learn more. I'm not ever going to put any pressure on you to make a decision that you don't feel like you're ready to make. But I want you to get the knowledge, a more in-depth knowledge of what I'm talking about. Would you come to church with me? And he said, yes, I will. So he came to church with us the next Sunday. And I introduced him to all the people that were in our group and said, you know, basically this is the reason we had our meeting last week. This is the guy that God wants us to meet. And there was this bonding relationship with everybody in our group with Brian. And he quickly became a favorite of people at our church. He was treated, he was welcomed, and he was received in love and friendship. And over the next couple of months, we watched Brian continue to come to church and continue to express an interest in God, but he just wasn't quite ready to make the plunge because he knew if he made the plunge, it would be a full-time commitment. Maybe he was worried, Nancy, like you were talking about, your friend, afraid to make the commitment because he knew that his life would radically change and he wanted to be sure that he was making the right step. Well, last part of the story is this. We had a particular event one evening in our church, and there was a man and his wife who had a ministry in pottery, and they would come to different churches, and they would he would bring a big thing of clay and his potter's wheel, and he would make a vase as the service went along, and his wife would sing, and he would make this vase, and he would present the gospel as he made the vase and things like that. Well, I knew he was coming. He was also from New York. And he had the same kind of personality as Brian. I had seen him before. And I thought, man, if Brian can get in to hear this guy, I know he'll accept the Lord. They're too much alike. They come from the same background. And I just want to get Brian. So I told Brian, you got to come hear this guy. You got to come hear this guy. And he hemmed and hawed and said he didn't think he could make it and this and that. And I did the best I could to try to get him to come. So the potter comes. I look all over the congregation. There's about maybe 150, 200 people. And I'm scanning the crowd looking for Brian. No Brian. So this guy starts his presentation. And all I can think of through the whole thing is, man, I wish Brian had been here. Because this guy's, his story is the same as Brian's story, the way where he came from and all. And he gets to the end of his presentation, and he opens up an invitation to anybody who would want to accept Christ. And a few people come down the aisle. They talk to him. They express their desire to accept the Lord. And then he says, I forget exactly how he said it, but it was like, God is telling me that there's still one person who they know they need to come down. They're resisting it because they're just not quite confident that it's the thing to do. But I'm telling you, God is telling you to come down. One person. And he said, I don't want any more music. I want it completely quiet. I want this person to come down. And I heard footsteps in the back of the church. Down comes Brian. I didn't even know he was there. I don't know when he got there. But Brian just comes up, and they hug each other, and they talk, and Brian accepts the Lord that night. And boy, Karen and I were just so excited for that. And he did change. It's like he glowed from that day forward. And he just couldn't get enough of the scripture. He couldn't get enough of Jesus. We had entirely different types of conversations at that point as he grew and he grew and he grew. And as he grew spiritually, his body weakened physically. And they didn't have the treatments back then they had for AIDS. And didn't know it at the time, but Brian only had a couple months to live. And his circle of friends that he hung out with before he became a Christian, none of them were Christians. And he told me, he said, "When I know I'm going to die, and I know I'm going to die pretty soon, I want you to share my gospel at my funeral. I want my friends to hear it." You know, that was his attitude. And he got weaker and weaker. He became confined to a bed. We continued to go and visit him. But even in his last days, he just had this smile on his face. He said, "I know where I'm going. I'm not worried about it. I have peace in my heart. I've forgiven everybody who has rejected me. I'm at peace." And went to his funeral. We shared the gospel at his funeral. I don't know how it was received because I didn't have any particular response to it. But felt like that was my duty to Brian, to his memory, and to his loyalty to Jesus. So I had that type of experience. What has that got to do with today? Let's go back to that very last verse we read where Paul says, "On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Paul said, "I'm God's messenger, and I have confidence that the message that I have is for you." That was one time in my life where I did have that same confidence, and it brought out a boldness to me. So I know in that one particular verse, I know what Paul's talking about because I got a chance to experience that. I would love to experience it more. But God gave me the blessing of being able to experience that time in the life of Brian. I'm looking forward to meeting Brian in heaven again. If you happen to be in our neighborhood, I'll introduce you to him. But wonderful, a wonderful man. So let's continue on with verse 4. He says, "We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even as the apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority." Now watch what he says in verse 7. He's going to kind of start a short little interesting theme. He says, "Instead, we were like young children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you." Paul likens himself to the Thessalonians as a mother. Interesting that he picked a mother. What does a mother do? A mother nurtures. A mother watches for small things, watches for safety, gives comfort when there's hurt. And Paul says, "I feel like I'm your mother." God has given moms a special intuition, a special ability to nurture and protect. I remember when our children were little, I've said this before, we had five of them, They're scurrying all over the place. You hardly ever see them all at one time at one place. And I'm forever would hear Karen say, "Where's Joseph? Or where's Billy? Where's, have you seen Stephen?" And my response was always the same. We had a pond in the back of our property. It was kind of creepy. Had alligators coming in and out of there all the time, snakes and all sorts of critters in there. And I'd say, "I don't know, last time I saw him, he was heading down for the pond." And she never thought that was funny. I mean, I said that time and time again, and I never got a laugh out of her. But she had this ability, or Karen, like all moms, had this nurturing aspect and concern for the safety of her children. That's what Paul's saying. I've got that kind of emotion. Now, going on, next verse. "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters." Now he's taking a different role. He's not a mother. He's a brother. He's a sibling. Now he approaches them as siblings. "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you." So now he's not acting like a mother. He's acting like a brother, working with them side by side, shouldering the burden that they had. He didn't require them to treat him with any kind of special respect, to feed him, to clothe him, to shelter him, or whatever. He was right out there with them doing the work. He said, "Remember, I was like a brother sharing the burden with you. Remember, I was like a mother caring for you." And now, verse 10, he goes on. Listen to what he says here. "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." And what does a father do? "Encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So in these few short verses, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Let me tell you how complete the love I have for you is. I love you like a mom. I love you like a dad. And I love you like a brother or a sister. I tried to be everything that I could for you because of the love that I had for you." He really cared for these people in Thessalonica. So, interestingly, and I don't know if this was in Paul's mind when he said these three things or not, but it's interesting that he kind of parallels the ministry that God has with us. God kind of has a three-part ministry with us, too. First of all, if you think about it, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is kind of like the ministry of a mom. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? The Holy Spirit comforts us. The Holy Spirit encourages us and gets us, when we're down, the Holy Spirit there is to take care of us. Let me read to you John 14:15. "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you." So you see in that verse, Paul, or John, in his gospel is basically saying, Jesus tells the people that the Father is going to send somebody especially equipped for comforting, the Holy Spirit. Next verse, Hebrews 2:11, it says the work of the Son is to labor among us as a working brother. That's what Paul did. Hebrews 2:11 says this, "Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." So we see a picture here of Jesus being a brother to us. We see a picture of the Holy Spirit being a mother to us. And we see a picture of the Father sending mom out to the pond to watch over the kids to make sure the kids don't get hurt. So you see the kind of the whole thing here. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So we kind of see the same thing in the Trinity here as what Paul's saying. Verse 13 of back to 1 Thessalonians. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, you heard it from us and you accepted it not as a human word, but it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So what is Paul doing? He's presenting the gospel from a threefold perspective, as a mother, as a father, as a brother. And I believe the lesson that we can learn is that when you present the gospel to somebody and you love them in all three of those capacities, you will have somebody who's willing to listen to what you have to say. And you will be successful in sharing the gospel with them. If you start out with love and concern and care, and that shows, then what you have to say will be received. Verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Where's Judea? On our map, if you remember, Judea is way down south. He's way up north. And he's saying the same thing's going on back in my hometown, where the Jews are being suffered, or the Christians are being hurt by the Jews. It says, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out, they displeased God and are hostile to everyone in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Paul's saying, the Jews try to keep me from even preaching to you. They don't want you saved. I know you've been hurt, Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. I know you've been hurt, but you're in good company. I've been hurt. Your Jewish brothers have been hurt. And Jesus was hurt. Jesus was crucified. So what I want you to do is just hang in there. And we finish up with the scriptures. It says, in this way, they, meaning the agitators, those who are trying to keep the gospel from being spread, heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. You remember how Paul kept sending people back to Thessalonica? And he wanted to go back himself. But now we discover, outside of the book of Acts, in his letter, we discover the reason he didn't actually go back up. And he says, Satan blocked our way. Which is an interesting thing to say, because we know that greater is in us than that is in the world. We know that God has there's no comparable person to God. Satan is not a comparable, it's not apples to apples. Satan is a created being. His closest thing to compare him would be with Michael the archangel. But as far as God is concerned, in his plan, he has allowed Satan certain rights and privileges on earth. I can't explain why. All I can tell you is that that is scriptural. Paul recognized it. And what we just have to remember is that Satan is a very real adversary. He will do whatever he can to keep us from being fruitful and effective. He will make us feel inadequate. He will go to the other extreme and make us feel proud. He will do whatever he can. And for some reason, he did specifically something to keep Paul from going back to see the Thessalonians. Just recognize that there is a spiritual battle out there, and that we're in the middle of it. And we have the greater power on our side, but there is an enemy out there. Last two verses. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? What's the most important thing to me and to Timothy and Silas? He's saying, "Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." Do you get an idea how much Paul loves these people in Thessalonica? Over and over again, he says, "You're what matters. You're what counts. You are what give me joy. In short, you are valuable to me. You are who I think of when I get up. You are who I pray for constantly throughout the day. You are crucially important to me." So how does he close chapter 2? Encouragement again, letting them know how much he loves them, letting them know how valuable they are to him. Now, he knows they need this because they're undergoing persecution. We hadn't even talked really about the kind of persecution they're undergoing, but they are undergoing severe persecution. The next way he's going to encourage them, and we're going to start getting into it the next couple chapters, is he's going to say, "You've got a hope that the world doesn't have, and that hope is heaven." He's going to start talking about heaven. He's going to start talking about the transition between earth and heaven. We call it the rapture. So the most, I think, intense teaching of the rapture in the whole scripture is coming up in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. But the reason for the teaching of the rapture is because these people were undergoing persecution and they needed encouragement. So we get to be, we get blessed to also receive the same teaching that they had. So we'll be getting into that. So read ahead, chapters 3, chapters 4. First Thessalonians, and we'll continue on there next week. Father, let's go to prayer. Father, thank you for this another day in your house. We thank you that we could gather together here safely. We thank you for the health of this church, Lord. You continue to provide us with health and protect us from any types of the virus or any effects of it, Lord. We just thank you for that. We thank you that the Grove Church was able to open up today for the first time too, Lord. We ask you to bless our sister church there and give them encouragement and as they open up to and go through this first week of opening. Lord, I thank you for bringing Brian into my life. What a blessing it was to me and to Karen as we were able to share with him and we were able to nurture him along and bring him to the point where someone else could share the gospel with him and bring him into your kingdom. We were just part of a chain, Lord, and we just thank you that you let us be a part of that chain that brought Brian in. I thank you for the impact that he had and the short life that he had left to live after we met him, but how he changed us, changed our church, changed our small group, and I just thank you for that impact on our life. Lord, I just ask you that you bring more Brians into our life. There's no reason we have to stop with one. That we can just be there and be ready, looking for the person that you have, that you want to infuse our life into their life. And give us the boldness, Lord, that we need to have to not only help with physical needs, but to boldly share with spiritual needs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.